for the 23rd installment in our study of David. This may be a little bit dull. We've been through some really high adventure. These next couple of chapters are, particularly chapter 8 is a little bit historical, I guess. Not hysterical, but historical. It contains a lot of information so far as the victories of David, and there is a statement that's made a couple of times in this chapter that I really want to call your attention to and get you to mark in your Bibles, because I think it's really significant. But I've entitled this study, Victory and Mercy. Victory, of course, refers to the way that David had been able to subdue the lands around the kingdom of Israel and had pretty much established Israel as the leading world power, the world in the Old Testament world, we call it. We've been talking about on Wednesday night. And there are several things of note in this chapter, and so let's begin reading the text, 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 1 and see what this holds for us. Now, it came about as David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. That probably means that the Philistines, for a long, long time now, would not be a threat to God's people in taking their chief city. In fact, some of the other translations give the name of this particular city. Most commentators believe it is a name which refers to the principal city of the Philistines and the surrounding. Remember, the Philistines had basically city-states, and the large cities were surrounded by smaller towns and villages, and all of it was usually referred to under one name. And so David has taken control of the principal or chief city from the hand of the Philistines. In verse 2 it says, he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. That's very interesting that David has use this method of doing away with two-thirds, it appears, of the Moabites. The Moabites are people that were not known for their hostility toward David and Saul. In fact, it was the Moabites that David had entrusted the care of his family, his father and mother, to. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, while David was living in a garrison in the wilderness in his flight from Saul, he had entrusted the king of Moab to take care of his parents. There doesn't seem to be enough information provided here to really draw a conclusion as to why David now has killed two-thirds of the Moabites, whether this is referring to the general population or whether it's referring to their army, we don't know. One commentator, Jameson, suggested that it was perhaps because the Moabites had killed David's mother and father. Not sure if that's just speculation or if there was some kind of historical uninspired reference that he had found, but at any rate, there must have been something really extreme to come into play between David and the Moabites for him to take an action which appears to be rendering evil for evil. But it's also very interesting how many times in cases like this, the Bible does not give us all of the information that we would like to have in order to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible never stops short of telling us what we need to know doctrinally speaking, But there are some details that would just simply satisfy our curiosity that the Bible does not contain. Obviously, by the way, I've included a map that may give you a little bit better grasp of these areas that we're talking about. Israel is represented, of course, without being labeled along the entire left-hand coastline there. The Philistines traditionally occupied that southwestern territory, and the arrows tend to point in the direction of all of these other places that we're going to be reading about in this chapter to give us a little bit of an understanding of David's reach and the territory that he has established for the nation of Israel. Verse 3 says, "Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river." The river there would be the river Euphrates. That's a common way that the Euphrates River would be referred to in the Old Testament. And the Euphrates River would be, if you were to extend the map toward the northeast or up to the upper right-hand corner and keep it going for another couple of feet up there, you'd finally come to the Euphrates River, and eventually the kingdom of David is recognized as having stretched from the Euphrates River all the way down to many miles below or south of the Dead Sea. And so it was a tremendous area that was held by David or by Israel under the reign of King David. And as he defeats the Syrians, he is pushing the borders of his kingdom toward the Euphrates River. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses. You know what that means? It means that they cut the hamstrings of the back legs of the horses so that they would not be able, would not be serviceable to pull the heavy load such as a chariot, or to run fast and to carry a soldier, a warrior in battle. They would be suitable just simply for domesticated use and riding in a very mild way. He hamstrung the horsemen. He hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus, now remember Wednesday night we mentioned the Arameans, which is the Syrians. If you've got the King James Version, it may refer to them as the Syrians. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. The Syrians, many years later, would again rise to power. But right now, they've been subdued, and basically throughout the rest of the reign of David, they would be in a position of paying tribute to Israel. There's that statement that I want you to pay attention to. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. The end of verse 6. Verse 7 says, David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betha and Barathai, cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze. As David began to conquer all of these people, of course, there were great spoils and treasures that were brought back to Jerusalem. Verse 9, now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram, Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines, and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Verse 13, sort of in a summary statement, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David again. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And so, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were foreign mercenaries who were employed in the service of David as his most trusted bodyguard. These men, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, were known and renowned in that time of history as being the finest personal protection detail you could ever have anywhere in the world. And David's sons were chief ministers. Now, let me give you a couple of observations from this chapter, and we'll go on to the next chapter as we look at the subject of mercy. Great victory, number one. Verses 6 and 14, as I pointed out to you, worthy of noting in your Bible, the Lord helped David wherever he went. I think in some ways we could call that an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. God helped David. David was remembered as a man after God's own heart. This is not an exact parallel to God's providence in our times today, but the fact is, David was obedient to God in the general sense. We can pick out times when David did things that seemed to be out of harmony with God's will, but in the overall sense, David was a servant of God. And God blessed David. He blessed him greatly. This chapter has detailed that. Incidentally, this chapter is probably not in the sense of a perfect chronological position. And a great deal of this information is probably summary information that, if it were put in its chronological place, might be scattered through several different places during David's reign. But God blessed David wherever he went. Secondly, note that there is a scripture you can write down in your margin here by this chapter, Psalm 18, verses 43 and 44. It's very helpful for us to keep in mind that David wrote many of the Psalms. And often we find references in the Psalms that will refer back to a historical event or a happening in the history of David. Sometimes we can identify passages that were written at certain times during the life of David. We believe that Psalm 51 was probably written just after David had been confronted with his sin with Bathsheba by Nathan the prophet. But here in Psalm 18, verses 43 and 44, there seems to be a perfect summary of what this chapter has told us about David's victories, about his dominion over that part of the world. He writes in Psalm 18, 43 and 44, actually through 45, "You have delivered me from the contentions of the people, you have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. In those few short lines there seems to be almost a personalization of what we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. David puts it in terms that come really from his heart, from his standpoint, whereas chapter 8 of 2 Samuel puts it in just a historical listing of great things that David had accomplished. But there in Psalm 18, David makes note of the fact that God has blessed him in his dominion of those around him. Now, let's move on to chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a chapter about mercy. It is a chapter about uncharacteristic kindness. Not uncharacteristic because of David, but uncharacteristic because what happens in this chapter was absolutely never, ever heard of. It was something that just absolutely, in that time in history, was never done. In fact, quite the opposite to what we're going to read here was the general rule. So let's see what it is we're talking about here. Beginning at verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You might could call this chapter "In Memory of a Friend." Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Now you may recall a few weeks back when we were at 2 Samuel chapter 4, we noted verse 4 of that chapter as being almost seemingly out of place. Just sort of in the middle of telling about the death of Abner and the turmoil that was going on with Ish-bosheth because of Abner's death, and then, of course, the murder of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Right there in the middle of all of that in verse 4, it just almost stops and tells us about Mephibosheth. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. In other words, when Saul and Jonathan were killed on the battlefield. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the explanation that goes along with 2 Samuel chapter 4 verse 4 that we just read there is also the explanation for why what is recorded in chapter 9 is such an unusual event. When the nurse who was responsible for the care of the son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul, heard that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, she instinctively gathered up the young child and fled for fear of his life. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but we know the common practice of that day. Often, even when the one who would ascend to the throne in succeeding a king who had just been killed might even be a family member, the first thing he generally did was to kill all of the competition. And often it included even small children. And so the nurse took him up and fled at this horrible news. Now David has eventually come to the throne. And in chapter 9, as we're reading, going back to that explanation of who Mephibosheth was and how he was crippled, David now is looking for any descendant of Saul. And normally what David would be doing, if this were any other normal kingdom in that period of time, he would be looking to make sure that everybody who was a descendant of Saul had been killed so that there would be no danger to them leading an uprising against his reign. But obviously that's not what David is doing. And David finds out that there is a servant of Saul, and he tells him, yes, there is one remaining descendant of Saul. His name is Mephibosheth. He is the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. He's crippled in both feet. For when they were fleeing after King Saul was killed, his nurse dropped him or fell, and his feet were injured. And so the king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel of Lodibar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. The next verse is significant. David said, do not fear. In other words, I'm not going to kill you. You can stop trembling. Don't be afraid. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly. Well, this was so unheard of. This was just absolutely stunning. And what does Mephibosheth do? He fell down before David again. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Now, in the language of the Old Testament, particularly during the time of the kings, if a person referred to as a dead dog, well, that was just about the lowest name you could ever call anybody, to refer to him as a dead dog. Mephibosheth refers to himself in that term. Why did David feel compelled to show such honor to Mephibosheth? Well, it goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We were studying along that time and came upon the friendship between David and Jonathan. And in chapter 20, David and Jonathan made a covenant with one another that they would take care of one another's descendants. And now David has decided to fulfill that obligation. The king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Now, let me explain that a little bit. That doesn't mean that they had a big garden. And every year, these guys were supposed to plant the garden for them and bring in the corn and the peas and all that so they'd have food to put on the table. He's talking about hundreds or thousands of acres of land. He's talking about basically a commercial operation. He's talking about being responsible to make sure that the grain and the produce is sown and taken care of and gathered, harvested, and then taken to market. this will be the way that Mephibosheth survives for the rest of his life. This will be his livelihood. You're in charge of the farms of Mephibosheth. That's the scale that he's talking about. Now Ziba was not unprepared for this, because the next verse or the next statement says Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Let's get a couple of observations from this chapter, and then we'll be finished. Number one, true friendship among good people spans generations. I cannot tell you how many people that I have been able to enjoy a good relationship with when my first contact with them was, "I knew your daddy back at Alabama Christian College," or "I remember your mother when your folks lived in Montgomery." You see, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what good, true friendship is about. It gets passed down from generation to generation. The friendship between David and Jonathan was such that it bore fruit to future generations. We need to cultivate that kind of friendships. It's a tremendous joy to learn that someone in your family back a generation or two had some connections with somebody that you've just met. It's almost like you're almost kinfolks, or you're at least good friends without ever having met one another. That's the concept of real friendship among good people. Now, that's not to say that's the only kind of friendship that's any good, but I'm saying that's one of the greatest aspects of friendship that's passed down from generation to generation. Number two, kindness emanating from high places often takes us by surprise. I suppose that may be one of the reasons why David is referred to as the man after God's own heart. You remember what he said to Mephibosheth initially? He said, "I want to show you God's kindness." It would not be normal for someone in David's position as the king of Israel, the greatest land, greatest kingdom in the world at this point in time, to go to the trouble to seek someone out and show this kind of kindness. A king just didn't normally do that. I'm thankful that David shows us another side of an important person. You know, we hear a lot many times about how important people are too busy to fool with the normal people, the regular people like us, and it's refreshing to hear a story like this and to see it in Scripture is certainly heartwarming. Number three, this is not really intended to be a spoiler, but Ziba and Mephibosheth will both make a later appearance in this story, and you may be a little bit surprised when we come back on them a few chapters from now. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to study chapter 10, which will be it tells an interesting story. Read it ahead of time and get a little bit of studying done on 2 Samuel chapter 10, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that next Sunday night. This evening, if you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.